Well, this is supposed to be a dialogue. That means I get to talk too. And I'd like to start by asking you a question. As I mentioned earlier in the week, this is the first time that I've done this series. And I don't know whether you would recommend that I do it again somewhere or not. But Alan Newhart was thinking of what title should be given to this series. And actually, I turned in a title, but I wasn't really happy with it. And so I'm really bad at giving titles to things. And so as you've heard what we've said during the week, here's the question that you could help me out as to what kind of a catchy heading would you give to summarize what we've done this week? I sent into the conference timely Old Testament themes, but that's a tame, lame title. It's gotta have something more invigorating. And our whole theme was on the master theme of Scripture, grand central theme of Scripture, but that doesn't have quite the punch I'm looking for either. So if you come up with something, maybe you have an idea right now. Good.
Christ in the Torah.
Christ in the Torah. Yeah, okay. Write these down, Alan. Yes. Windows of His Majesty. Okay. Whoa, that's getting there. Yes. A beginning, Old Testament eschatology beginning, so the beginning and the end. Yeah, 101, yeah, okay. Well, give it some studied thought, and at the end, maybe we can have another round of a contest for the title here. So maybe they'll even give you a weekend in Puerto Rico, yes, for the winning number. Well, I'm wired here, and I was asked, do you really want this to be taped? And I said, sure, why not? I don't care whether this tape goes out or not, but I'm going to be frank and open in what I answer, and then afterwards we'll see whether we want to censor it or not. But let's go as if it's, I want you to be frank in the questions, and I'll try to be as frank as possible in the answers. So, but they would like to get this on a tape, and so if you could raise your hand, there's a roving mic to go around.
I was excited about the Jesus being the remnant, the beginning of the remnant, or the funnel effect coming right down to the cross.
Yes.
That was a concept that just really was worth the whole evening for me. Would you enlarge a little bit on Israel of God before Jesus?
The Israel of God before Jesus. Okay.
Yeah, on its basis. I don't know if I have a bone to pick with you on that or not, but I have. I have some convictions on that. Go ahead.
Yeah. The role of Israel or the nature of Israel.
The nature
identity of Israel. Okay. I will refer you I'll give my view, but I will also refer you to a dissertation that's just come off the press from Andrews by Ganoun Diop. He's now teaching in Cologne, France, and his dissertation was on Israel in the prophets, the nature of Israel in the prophets. And he came out with, I think, some very astounding conclusions that already in the Old Testament, though Israel was a nation, it was also a spiritual entity. And the true Israelite was a spiritual Israelite already in the Old Testament. So that you don't have really, if you want to be technical, a move from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. It's from national spiritual Israel to universal spiritual Israel. But still, Israel, as you know, the name Yisrael means one who wrestles with God. And anyone who wasn't wrestling with God wasn't an Israelite. They may be one in name, but they weren't one in character. And by the same token, those who aren't wrestling with God today, they may be Adventists, but they aren't real Adventists. And I don't know if you heard, if you recall, the very powerful sermon of Elder Falkenberg at the William Miller Farm back in October of 1994, was it? Yes, okay. In which he basically said, we've got some Adventists who no longer believe the sanctuary doctrine. He said, they're not real Adventists. They may claim to be Adventists, but they aren't the real product. If they haven't had this experience of Christ in the sanctuary. And so I see the theme of spiritual Israel all the way through, old and new. Now, I'm not sure whether that's where you're coming from, so now come back at me with the dialogue here, as it's supposed to be.
Well, I can't really argue with you. I can agree with you. I'm troubled with Israel, the national, because I see the Israel of God, and that term is quite, that comes from the seminary, Israel of God. And I see Abraham having two sons, and one son was not an Israelite. He was the father of Midianite, or the Ishmaelites. Next generation down, there's one son left, and he has two sons, and one of those becomes the father of the Edomites, and they are not Israelites. Mm-hmm. So I don't see the Israel of God outside of being by faith and obedience, just like it is, I believe it is now, that defines who is Israel. And I believe it's always been that way and always will be that way.
Right. Well,
and then coming down to the cross in that picture, that just fit right into you know, what I had been studying and teaching and preaching, and I was really excited about it. Thank you for it.
Well, good. There is the aspect of the theocracy, however, and that's part I think we can't forget, that God was working through an organization, just like we have the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's the remnant church. I believe it's the remnant church, even though we've got some very faulty people in it. Yet it's the remnant church, but not all of the remnant are the real remnant. There's a spiritual remnant within the corporate or the organizational remnant, and that's the way I see it from the Old Testament, too. Yes?
This is just a procedural question concerning Andrews University. If in our ministry we run into ministers who are not baptized Adventists, is there a procedural method where we can introduce them to the seminary for, say, a week or something? Perhaps financed through the GC and other things? Or is there any procedure for that?
I'm not sure if there is an established procedure intact. I know that at Andrews, any of the non-Adventist pastors in the area are allowed to come to the seminary free, take free classes. And I also know people like Ray Holmes that wasn't an Adventist. He was a Lutheran pastor.
Yeah.
They made arrangements for him to come for a year to the seminary, and I don't think he was charged for it either.
I'm just wondering, is there a procedure? Should there be a procedure, or will there be a procedure?
I think that's a good question to raise. And if you don't mind, I'll jot this idea down for our academic policies committee back there, because I really don't know the answer. But that would be neat if we could say, hey, come for a week and have a special course for ministers. Would you send any? Would there be people that came if we had such a program? You think there would? Seekers who are wanting to know more about Adventists, that we could have a special... That's a great idea. Come for a quarter, you think, or okay, 1 week or a quarter,
or less, you know.
Yes. Well, I think of that the ministry of the ministerial secretary down in Texas Union. His name was Dick. He was a non-Adventist minister who became an Adventist minister, and as a result of his working with his fellow non-Adventist clergy, he brought in dozens of non-Adventist ministers. Jack McFarland, And that would be something that we need to look into, because may I take advantage of some of these questions as a soapbox to say something else, because the book Evangelism, sorry I don't have the exact page, it states what the very first work of a minister is as he enters a new district. Do you recall? G She says, this is your very first work, to become acquainted with all of the other ministers in the town and to make friends with them, because that is your special mission field. I mean, you train the lay people to reach their peers, but your peers are the fellow ministers. And I believe that ministerial association is a very crucial thing. I mean, I went to my first district and went to the ministerial association meeting the first week, and they say, you're an Adventist, what are you doing here? I said, the previous Adventist minister came in here and told us that we were responsible for all the troubles in this town because we supported drinking and smoking and all of these evil habits in the world. And we ran him out. Are you going to do that too? I said, no, I don't believe in that approach. And so we had made friends with him. And 2 years later, not by any blessing on my part, I was ministerial association president of that town, you know. And my associate was the Roman Catholic priest, you know. And it was a special time of camaraderie. And had a chance to share Adventist doctrine with these young ministers that had come out of liberal seminaries and that had their minds all mixed up, and got to share some straight Bible truth and sow some seeds. I didn't have John McFarland's success of baptizing any of them, but I hope there were some seeds sown. And so I believe that's our first work. And if we had a way to channel them to come to the seminary at the appropriate time, I think we'd welcome them. And yes, go ahead.
Are the Ten Commandments chiastic?
You think so? I haven't noticed it, but they very well could be. Jerry here has the answer to it.
I've been reading some. I haven't seen it clearly, but I've read about... Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I have read of a chiastic structure in the Ten Commandments.
In the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Okay.
With
yeah.
What does chiastic
mean? Chiastic means, the definition is reverse parallelism. You know, instead of the first line matching the first, it's reverse parallelism. Instead of a whole column and then the other side matches it in the same order, you've got a column of things and then the other side matches it in reverse order. It's pictured as a mountain where you're climbing up the mountain, and what you see when you first start climbing, you meet again at the end. The first matches the last, second matches the second from the last, third matches the third from the last, and right in the center, I assume, would be the Sabbath. There is a book written by a non-Adventist called, the author is Meredith Kline, K-L-I-N-E, and his book is called Treaty of the Great King. And he shows how in the international treaties of that day, the suzerain, the overlord that was making the treaty, would place his seal that had his name and his authority right in the center of the document. And he, even though he's not a Sabbath keeper, he said, I have to admit that the seal that is placed in the center of the covenant document in Scripture is the Sabbath. The Sabbath seal. It's in the book Treaty of the Great King. So while he doesn't argue for a chiastic structure in each detail, he sees the central commandment as the commandment of the Sabbath. Yes.
From what Paul was saying, we can connect the first commandment with the tenth. He said, all idolatry is covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
So the principle is there. I haven't seen it all worked out yet, but
yeah.
I've read that it is, and I'm still looking for it.
You have me now searching for another chiasm. I don't want to become a chiasmomaniac. There are some, yes, that find
behind every bush.
Behind every bush.
They are nice.
I hope you don't. I got to tell this story. Dr. Shea, who really got me excited about chiasms. Some have accused him of being a chiasmomaniac, and so when we always would joke about that, you know, and so. When he left Andrews, he was chair of the Old Testament department, and when he left, no one else would take it, and so they made me do that. So we had a farewell ceremony for him and his wife, and two things he was always gung ho. That was chiasms, and the suzerainty structure that I shared yesterday, the treaty structure. You know, you would know in every test, no matter where it came out of the Bible, he'd had something on the Hittite suzerainty treaty, you know, with the suzerain and the vassal. And so we got these sweatshirts for them as going away presents for him and his wife. And he opened his first, and on the front it had a, well, on the back first, it had a blank chiastic structure. You know, fill in the blanks here. And then on the front, it had in big, bold letters, Suzerain. You know. And so now it was his wife's turn to open the sweatshirt. And we have in our department a lady by the name of Leona Running. Anybody met her when you took Hebrew? And you know she's very strong on women's equality. And she was sitting there, and she turned to me, and she didn't know what was in that package. And she said, if there is Vassal on his wife's sweatshirt, I will never teach again for the Old Testament department. And we had thought of putting Vassal on there, but at the last minute thought different of it. And so when she opened hers up, it said, co-regent. You know, co-regent. Save the day. So she's still teaching for us because of that. So. But anyway, Dr. Shea does have some chiasmomania in his blood. And so, but I want to check this. There may be something to it with the Ten Commandments. Go ahead.
No.
I mean, where else do we have? Here's a question here.
Let me see how I can express this question. I think it's wonderful the relationship between Israel as a nation and Christ being the real Israel.
Yes.
I think that's great. Do you see also a relationship between now the church, the body of Christ, and the life of Christ? For example, what I'm thinking of is like the 144,000 and their relationship with Christ and his character. Is there a way of perceiving Christ followed on the footsteps of Israel being the true Israel, and now the church is following as the body of Christ, the footsteps of Christ?
Well, I think there's, and I know there's theological basis for that. I haven't worked it out in detail, but Galatians 3 is your answer, because Galatians 3 says Abraham said not seeds, but the seed. The seed of Abraham narrowed down to the one seed, Christ. But then before the chapter ends, Galatians 3:29, it says, if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And so it now widens back, and the seed of Abraham are all those that are in Christ. So the Israel typology moves through Jesus, but then out to the church. And everything that Jesus was in his fulfillment of the typology becomes available to the church. All the covenant promises, you know, however you want to look at it. If you see Jesus as the fulfillment of the sanctuary, every aspect of the sanctuary that was fulfilled in him, he wants to share those same attributes with us as the church. And so I see that as part of the ground plan of typology. Jesus was the basic fulfillment of all of the types, but as we are part of his body, we share in all of those typological fulfillments. And that's where typology is not just beautiful, it's powerful. Because we're a part of his body. So everything that was fulfilled in him is also for us. And we need to work that out more to make those parallels. Yes?
We spoke yesterday for a few minutes about being satellite seminary students.
Right.
You said you'd give us some references and some things that might help us study some of these concepts out.
Uh-huh.
Lexicons and...
Oh, okay. Yes. I thought you would never ask. Okay, no. There have been some great tools that have come out in just the last few years. But before I mention those, I would not be the faithful steward of God's Word that I should be if I didn't say that there's no substitute for actually studying the Hebrew language. A little Hebrew, you can know just enough Hebrew to make you dangerous if you're not careful. We have some members of our church that have bought these big interlinear Bibles, man, and those are their two-gun shooters. And they don't know the first thing about Hebrew grammar, but they pull out those interlinears, and they're taking pot shots at all the doctrines of the church and saying there's no Holy Spirit and the church is babbling and all the rest. And boy, they can prove it from their pistol which is their interlinear Bible, and they totally slaughter the scripture. So just that warning that there's no substitute, and I think your best satellite, at least from Hebrew study, that is in virtually every big community, is a Jewish synagogue. And in every Jewish synagogue, there's a rabbi who would be delighted to teach a Seventh-day Adventist minister Hebrew. And there have been many seminary students that have gone out to talk to their rabbi in their town, and they've struck up a lifelong friendship with the rabbi. And he's taught them Hebrew, and they've taught him a little bit about the meaning of Judaism, the spiritual meaning of Judaism. And so, if you want a free course in Hebrew, taught by someone that is ingrained in the Hebrew language and thinking, you can't have a better teacher than the rabbi. So I'd explore that. But if that, and I'd also explore our common goal, our common things that we share together with our Jewish brothers and sisters. Just a little anecdote along that line. I'm getting to the answer to your question, but when I first went to Israel, the mission president there was Teofilo Ferreira. He's now teaching at Newbold, or at Cologne. But he had the philosophy that instead of trying to convert Jews into Christianity and Adventism, he wanted to make them fulfilled Jews. Because Adventists are... Jews who become Adventists don't have to lose their Jewishness. They just understand the meaning of their Jewishness. They don't have to give up the Sabbath. Like Jews for Jesus, they become Christians and they start worshiping on Sunday. You know, it doesn't make any sense. You can keep your Sabbath. You can keep your kosher laws. I mean, those are all good things. Just accept Jesus. And then he gives meaning to everything. And so he had the minister of religion, who was a Jew responsible for all relationships with Christian bodies there. And he was in contact with him one day, and the minister of religion happened to tell him that his daughter was dying. And he said, "Can I pray for your daughter?" So they went off to a corner and had a prayer session, and the minister of religion went home and his daughter was healed. And from that moment on, he and the minister of religion were close. And every month, at least, they would have lunch together in a kosher restaurant. And they started talking about the relationship between Adventism and Christianity. And he began to see that that Adventists aren't just like the ordinary Christian, that as soon as a Jew thinks of a Christian, he thinks it's someone that wants to do away with the law. You know, doesn't care about the law. And it blew his mind that we kept Seventh-day Sabbath. And we still believed in the law, and the Torah. It was precious to us too. And there was that bond that grew between them. And so finally, Pastor Teofilo told him, he said, "You know, in the time of trouble that's coming at the end of time, it's going to be the Jews and the Adventists against the world. The Sabbath keepers, you know? That's going to be the test. And if we're going to be together then, why don't we get together now?" And so they started sharing and studying what they had in common. And I learned at that same time there from an anonymous study that was done by a professor at Hebrew University that secretly some 40% of practicing Jews in Israel believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're afraid to come out now because it would mean ostracizing from their family and so forth, but Jesus is alive and well in Israel. And he's moving on the hearts of our Jewish brothers and sisters. And so he may use us as we make this contact with our Jewish rabbi friends there in the community. But if you can't do that, if you don't have a synagogue or whatever, there are some great tools. And now let me get back down to earth. First of all, are you acquainted with this little flyer that comes out every quarter, CBD? Do you get that? Christian Book Distributors? Okay, don't go to buy it anywhere else because the rock bottom prices are there. And so go to your CBD flyer and it has all three of these items that I'd like to suggest to you. First one you probably already have, Strong's Concordance. Because all of these new tools are keyed to Strong's numbers there that go along with each word. So if you want to look up a word, do word study, you just go to, well, go to your King James Version, because Strong's is keyed to the King James. Look up what the word is there in the King James, then go to your Strong's, and you see a number beside it. And that number is then the key to these other reference works. And the two that I would especially recommend is one that's, first it's called, well, I'll give you the number, the acronym first, TWOT, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And it's edited by Harris, Archer, and Waltke. And it's Moody Press, 1981. But if you just call up CDB and say, I want TWOT, Theological Word Book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It's two volumes, but it's cheap. It's like $30 for two big volumes. It covers every Hebrew word in the whole Old Testament. And it gives the succinct, rich theological meaning that's behind that word. So it's a really valuable tool, I think. And then the other one that's keyed in is a lexicon that's called the New BDB. BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And this is a lexicon. Every word is given with its etymology and its usages and so forth. And you've got to get the new one, though. There's a new BDB and then there's the regular BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon. In the first place, the new BDB is only half the cost of the other one. The other one is published by Oxford Press over there, and it's $50-$60. The new BDB is just a photocopy of the old BDB, so it's exactly the same thing. Except in the margins, they have put the numbering that corresponds to Strong's Concordance. So even if you don't know a word of Hebrew, you can at least find the same number there, because it's in basically numerical order, and then you have that word. And you can read the details of the richness of the meaning of that word. Yes?
On this very point, I was wondering, what is the danger that we run into when you say it gives the meanings for all the different words in the Old Testament?
Right.
Yet a particular word can be used in different ways, in different contexts, and so on. Is there danger of taking a meaning, but we shouldn't apply it, you know, in different usages and so on?
Well, there is. That's why a rudimentary knowledge of Hebrew, I think, would be ideal, because at least you know the structure of the language, so that you know if it's a kal or a nifal or a pl, you know what those mean, passive or causative or active. And if you just know even just a couple of weeks worth of Hebrew that your rabbi could give you, or there's some teach yourself Hebrew books. And I'm sorry, I don't have those on the tip of my tongue. There's even, I think, a computerized course in a tutorial of Hebrew where you work through it in a computer. And what is it called?
Parsons Company.
Parsons? Okay, I'm still getting into the computer world, so, but we want to try and institute that in our seminary classes, having them do these tutorials as well as what we do in the classroom. There's also I've just put on my computer the Bible Works for Windows, which you can plug into a word and it'll parse the word for you and give you the etymology and all the occurrences and so forth. And now there's a new work that's just finished, 1991, fairly new, that covers, it's like an analytical key. It covers every word of the Hebrew Bible, and parses it, you know, what the tense is and what the number and what the voice is and the gender and so forth, and then it gives the number of the page for the new Brown Driver Briggs. So it basically analyzes every word of the Hebrew Bible. It's four volumes, but they're fairly cheap, and it's called The Analytical Key to the Old Testament. And this has been done by John Davis. And it's Baker Bookhouse. I'm sorry, that's not Davis. J.J. Owen. It's Owens. Sorry, Owen. Davis did another one. Four volumes. But with this tool, every time you preach a sermon from the Old Testament, you could at least just read through the passage in this analytical form. And you could see where you might want to do a word study on some crucial word. And right there it would have the page number of that word. And it just does all of your parsing for you. All the work's been done, you know, except just to start digging on the results of what you've got there. So I would recommend, someone asked me, what's the use of learning Hebrew because I'll just forget it in the pastorate? I don't believe you will. You may not be able to teach a course in Hebrew, but if you preach a sermon and you at least read the text in an interlinear using this analytical key, you can at least even remember the letters. That's pretty hard, I got to admit, if you totally let it go, let it slide. The blessings are there under the surface for you to get. So, yes.
We're using one of the older lexicons, like a Gesenius or something like that.
That's fine. Those are still good. Okay. Yes. In fact, Gesenius sometimes has insights that the BDV doesn't have because it's very attentive to these etymologies and to the, like yesterday we read the closing verses of Psalm 104, where David says, I will meditate upon your works. And when you go to Gesenius, it shows you that word meditate, haga, means to give forth sighs. That's what its literal meaning is. Like, wow, ah, you know. It gives you a whole picture, a picture of what meditation is. Meditation is studying something until you get so excited about it that you can't help but say, wow, ah, you know. And so if those ahs aren't coming from your study, you aren't really meditating, you know. It's not, Brown Driver Briggs doesn't make it that clear, but Gesenius does. So that's, you know, that's a good one too. Then there's the old Davidson's lexicon. Go for that one. That's my great-great-grandfather. No, I don't know. Yes. Another question?
I know this is not your area. New Testament shortcuts. What about New Testament shortcuts in terms of helping us to dig into the Greek without being a real Greek scholar?
There is the same thing in the New Testament. Freiberg, F-R-I-B-E-R-G. And it's just in one volume. And he's analyzed every word of the Hebrew, of the Greek New Testament. Vines word pictures is still good, very good. I would say the best book for New Testament, like this one for the Old, the TWOT for the Old, is the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Colin Brown. Some of you have that. It's a gold cover, three volumes. And the New International Dictionary of New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, NIDNT. But if you're going to call CBD and just say, give me the three-volume set by Colin Brown, they'll know what you mean. And it's worth its weight in gold because it even has the words by English order rather than the Hebrew order. And it's just so rich in the meanings of those Hebrew words and in the understanding of those major theological terms. And it comes from a conservative perspective, too. The old Kittel, you know, the 10-volume Kittel, that's got lots of good stuff in it, but you have to wade through a lot of critical garbage to get there, whereas this one is from Urban's Press, I believe, and it's coming from a conservative perspective, just like this one is. So those would be a couple. Of course, Kubo's, Sakai Kubo, our Adventist person who did the... He did the Greek grammar, but I'm thinking of the Reader's Lexicon, the Greek Reader's Lexicon. So if your Greek is still there a little bit, he gives the meanings of the words verse by verse and where to look them up in the Greek grammar. And so that's a good, helpful reading tool. But if your Greek is almost dead, it's a little too advanced. So some of these others you can use without that.
One other question, and that is, if I wanted to find out the way the Septuagint translates a Hebrew word, is there an easy way to kind of get to that without having to have a Septuagint and get it all laid aside?
This new software, BibleWorks for Windows, has the whole Septuagint as well as the Hebrew as well as the Greek. You just punch in LXX and it'll give you what the Septuagint reading is.
What did you invest in?
I don't remember. It was like your conference has given you the email. They gave us BibleWorks for Windows, so I don't remember what it cost. Sorry. Yes. Man, there's been nothing I've had to censor yet. No tough questions like women's ordination or the nature of Christ. Thanks. Thanks for sparing me, yes.
Are you familiar with Lewis Ware and his books? What do you think as far as his writings are concerned with spiritual Israel?
Yes, the question about Lewis Ware and his books. It was reading Lewis Ware's book in Laurendale's biblical eschatology class that was part of what got me so excited about these principles of how to rightly divide the word of truth. And my personal understanding about Lewis Ware is that he was a generation ahead of his times. I mean, he was a man without honor in his country, and he dared to buck the tide of the literalistic fall of Turkey view that was raging then, and he got crucified in the process. But that his basic principles, Christocentric principles of interpreting the Bible, are right on. And if you were to only get two of his books, a lot of them go off into various details, but the two that are the most succinct are the one, The Moral Purpose of Prophecy, and then the one, The Certainty of the Third Angel's Message. I'm going to require that for my reading in my biblical eschatology class next quarter. I think it's powerful. I'd make a few slight modifications. I think he carries his numerology too far sometimes, where it becomes kind of allegorical sometimes, and he has a few minor excesses. But the basic principle, the basic thrust, I think it's right on. It's got us back to seeing the Christ-centered nature of prophecy. So I applaud his... Pardon me? The two titles. We're talking about Lewis Ware, W-E-R-E, Australian evangelist of the previous generation and revived by Laurendale, I think. Laurendale was instrumental in getting his books published. And the two titles that have reached me the most and are the most comprehensive of his work is The Moral Purpose of Prophecy, just a little pamphlet. And then the real thick magnum opus that he wrote called The Certainty of the Third Angel's Message.
Where would you get
it? Just call the Andrews University bookstore. I know for sure you can get them there. I don't know about elsewhere. Leaves of Autumn, I think, carries them. Leaves of Autumn Press. Heartland carries them. Okay, good. Go ahead.
I think all of us appreciate the richness of your presentations, and I'm wondering if you could give us a little sketch, maybe a summary of what has brought you to this point that there is so much richness in your presentation. What are the nitty-gritties of your everyday life as you look back a little bit that has brought you to this point?
Wow, I get to give my testimony. How great. Okay. I think if I were to look at the watershed events in my life that led me to where I am now, and you know, everyone has their own pilgrimage, but I was trained in the Bible under my Bible teacher all through academy was Joe Engelmeyer, and he graduated every year when I would graduate. When I was in the sixth grade, he was sixth grade teacher, fifth and sixth grade teacher, and then when I graduated to junior high, he graduated and became the seventh, eighth, and ninth grade Bible teacher, so I had him all 3 years then. And then when I graduated to academy, he moved up to be academy Bible teacher. And so he's not an intellectual, but he forced us to learn the scriptures. And our final exam instead of learning everything about the Bible, we've spent the whole year just underlining promises and doctrinal portions from a copy of the Bible that he bought for each one of his students. Beautiful Bible. I don't know, $20, $30 Bible that he bought for all of his students every year. And that Bible was precious to me. And the final exam would be, he'd give us a list of Bible texts and we'd have to find where they were in the Bible. And I got so I knew my Bible, if I'd hear a text, I could tell you it was there because of that grounding that he'd given me in the Word and hunger and love for the Word. So I have to thank him, my Bible teacher in academy. And that's, I would say, I guess the second major milestone was a negative one. And that is when I went to college, some teachers that I had taught me not to trust the Bible. They taught me all the problems that they found in the Bible. They went systematically through the Old Testament messianic prophecies that I've been sharing with you and said they don't refer to the Messiah. There's no messianic hope in the Old Testament. That's what I was taught by an Adventist professor. And
this is undergrad,
yeah. This was in the 60s. I'm glad this professor is now in charge of nursing homes rather than teaching the students of a college anymore. I hope I'm not saying enough before you can identify him, because it's not my purpose to expose people. But then I went to seminary, and I told you my story a little bit there about some seminary professors that shared with us the only way to study Scripture was by higher critical methods, in which your mind is in control and judging what you're going to accept and not accept. And I ran with that for 3 or 4 years as a minister, not knowing it, until I woke up at this 74 Bible conference on hermeneutics and saw that I was doing the Eve hermeneutic route rather than the biblical route. I was judging the Word rather than the Word judging me. And so at that same time, I learned the truth finally of righteousness by faith. And this may sound strange, but I took the course in righteousness by faith from Hans Lahrendahl. And I got the only time in my life I've ever gotten an A+ on an exam was for the final exam in righteousness by faith. I got an A+. I learned every Latin term, all the debates between Protestantism and Catholicism. Man, I had it cold. But only one problem. I didn't understand it experientially. I had no assurance of salvation. And so it was by a chain of circumstances involving some of the heretics of our church today. Des Ford and Robert Brinsmead and some others that taught me. They didn't have all the truth. They were off on some things, but at least they taught me how to have assurance and trust in Christ's righteousness. And so even though I have to nail their false theology when I teach doctrine of sanctuary, every time before we start looking at Des Ford's problematic areas, we kneel down in our class and we have a prayer for Des Ford. Because here is a powerful preacher of the Word that if God could pluck him as a brand from the burning and bring him back, he could again be used. And so instead of tearing him down, I owe a lot to him for teaching me an aspect of the gospel that I hadn't understood. And so after 74, it was as if scales dropped off my eyes and I started looking at these Old Testament prophecies that my college prof had told me the Messiah wasn't there. And I started seeing he's there. He is prophesied in the Old Testament. And I guess it was because I had been taught he's not there that it only now impelled me to go deeper to say, let's make sure he's there. And so instead of just parroting the old party line, I tried to find those indicators in the Old Testament that just clinched it. And that has just caused my heart to burn every time I see a new vista of Christ's presence in the Old Testament. And in the process, I had to change my mind about who was in charge of Scripture, me or God. And that's been revolutionary in my life too. Because now I think you can discern, I come to some fairly conservative conclusions about theology. But it's not from the normal party line. I don't speak it because my father's taught me that or because the pioneer said so. It's because I believe Scripture says so.
Yeah.
And so I guess that's in a nutshell. And then I have to owe it to my theologian wife, who, even though she's a music major and so forth, she's always loved theology. And so we've talked to theology. And she, I guess, has given me the enthusiasm because she's a bubbly, dynamic person. And I share some insight with her and she, wow, you know, and then she runs with it. And she makes it live and makes it beautiful. And then I catch some of her glow as she's heading out. And so I owe it to her for giving me the vigor and enthusiasm. I think that's, I suppose, would be a nutshell. You don't want a two-hour testimony, sir. Yes?
When you mentioned Dez, some things came up to my mind.
When I mentioned Dez?
Dez Ford.
Okay.
Dez Ford.
Did I mention his name? Yeah, I did.
Okay. Anyway, let me just make the question. In Matthew 24, Jesus quotes Daniel. And I think it's wonderful that he quotes Daniel there, of course, for the reasons that we know. He confirms inspiration of the book of Daniel. When he quotes Daniel, he says he mentions the abomination of desolation as I forgot how it says,
standing in the holy place.
Yes.
Yeah.
Whoever reads understands it. He quotes Daniel. What portion of Daniel is he quoting?
That's a good question. Dez Ford, of course, I don't want to go into his theology, but he sees much of Daniel as fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, already before the cross. And Jesus is very clear that at least this part of Daniel that he's citing hasn't been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. It's still future from Jesus' day. But as a matter of fact, there are three times when this similar phrase appears in Daniel, and they're all three different. And one of our problems has been we have not looked at the differences. The one in Daniel 8, which Dez Ford wants also to be in the past and wants to link it with what Jesus said, it's a different phrase than the one Jesus quotes. Jesus quotes the one, abomination of desolation. The one in Daniel 8 says, the transgression of desolation. Or more literally, the transgression that causes horror. It's a different phrase than what's in Daniel 9. So I believe Jesus quotes the one in Daniel 9, which follows right after his discussion of the Messiah being cut off in Daniel 9. Then it talks about the transgression or the abomination of desolation, which was the Roman army that came in. And then it moves on into the spiritual aspect of it. There's literal Rome and then there's spiritual Rome. The spiritual Rome desolation during the Dark Ages. And so that's Daniel 9. But don't get that confused with Daniel 8, which talks about the transgression of desolation. And that is a whole different subject that is involved with the cleansing of the sanctuary that comes in 1844. And so I think Dez has confused those two.
And
then there's the one in Daniel 12. That's the third one. And that one... That one is... slightly different than the one in Daniel 9. But there's enough similarities that it links it with the 1260 days, if you recall, and with that time of the papal persecution quite clearly. I don't think there's a question on that. Although we have our futurists in our church who take all of Daniel 12 as still off in the future. If that has plagued you, please read Bill Shea's article in the Daniel and Revelation Committee series on that, because he nails that and shows that Daniel 12 is simply a recapitulation of what's happened throughout the book. It's not a new prophecy off in the future. And there's many evidences to show that within the text. So I'll get on my soapbox any time to have a chance to say there is no time setting after 1844. That Revelation 10 is clear. Chronos shall be no more after 1844. And anyone who wants to set a date for the Lord's coming after that is flying in the face of the angel's words in Revelation 10. And that settles it for me. I don't care all the specious arguments or all the apparent logic that they have. logic doesn't overthrow Scripture of Revelation 10. So, yes.
Yeah. Just on the Daniel 12, I keep bumping up against those numbers, 1290 and 1335.
Right.
And is there anything on those? The 1260 seems to lock into the, you know, the period that we're already familiar with, but the others are a little confusing.
Yeah, there is. If you want to write to the Biblical Research Institute and ask them for their document, it's an unpublished document by Bill Shea called Daniel and the Judgment. Daniel and the Judgment. And he spends about 10 or 15 pages on those 1290 and 1335. And it's the best I've seen on it. And he shows how the 1290 and the 1290 and the 1260 end together. From Daniel 12, you can demonstrate that exegetically, that they end together. Therefore, the 1290 have to go back to 508. And he has some new evidence of what's happened in 508 that just locks it in as here is the beginning of this period of the 1290 days. And then if you take 1290 and you go over and add the 1335, that takes you to 1844. And so these two prophecies lock in the 1260 days and the 2300 days, and they become the link to give added support to 1844. So instead of trying to expound all of that, just get his little manuscript, or maybe just call him and say, I don't know if he's written it up somewhere else, but that's one place I know it is. Yeah. Biblical, yeah, just call BRI and ask for the manuscript Daniel and the Judgment. Yes?
It may be that God Cares, Volume 1 or 2, adds to what you're saying there.
Yeah, I think Maxwell goes along the same line with Bill Shea on that. Yeah, so check God Cares out, too. Yes? Why don't you use the mic here?
A quote from Andy White, which really has me thinking, trying to see the message of Daniel 12 for us today, because it is a short quote, and it came in the new compilation that they did on it, Last Day Event, where it says, read and study more or less the book, the chapter 12 of Daniel. It has a warning that we all need to understand before the time of the end. That's all it says.
Yeah.
Could you...
Well, I can, yes. Daniel 12 doesn't have to be futuristic in order to have the message for us in the last days. And the message is, Daniel 12, well, it starts actually in 1140, where you have the king of the north and the king of the south that are struggling together. And brothers and sisters, if you're not preaching end time, if you want some fulfilled prophecy, some recent fulfilled prophecy, go there to the last verses of Daniel 11, where the king of the north, which stands for the papacy, pushes against the king of the south, stands for atheistic manifestations, and you remember the keys of this blood that came out not too many years ago before communism fell, in which Malachi Martin showed the plan of the Catholic Church to wipe out communism by the end of the millennium. And Daniel 11, 40 to 45 spells the doom of the king of the south. Shows that the king of the north goes against him and he disappears. The king of the south just disappears from the scene. Communism falls. And I had the chance just a month before communism fell in Russia to speak to an audience, a congregation of scientists. It was filled with atheistic scientists. And to share this prophecy of Daniel 11. That it's going to happen, and a month later it happened. Man, it was a thrill, you know. because you don't have to go to futurism to have exciting prophecies that are we're right in the midst of having fulfilled. But the end shot of that is Daniel 12:1. Michael will stand up, and boy, that's hope for the Adventist people. And that special resurrection will come, and they that be wise shall shine as the stars. Here's the message for us today, to get wise, get with it. Many shall run to and fro. That's not just speedy cars. That's running to and fro on the pages of Daniel, Revelation, understanding the prophecies. There's our mandate. And that's what Ellen White, I think, was pointing us to, those powerful passages for these days that we're living in, the judgment hour days. That's my understanding.
Russell Burroughs' book, New World Order, kind
yes.
of gets into that. Layman's
right, that's right. Good. Russell Burroughs' book. Go ahead. How much longer do we... I don't want to go over time here. So we're not done?
10 minutes.
10 more? 5, 10 minutes? Okay. All right.
I have a question about Isaiah 7:14.
Yes.
It says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." I was just wondering if you can shed some light on the argument that that's just a young woman, that it's really not a virgin.
Okay, yeah, the question
virgin
is...
birth and so on,
this,
that
this
really prophesied there.
Yeah, this messianic promise in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And some of the modern versions translate it, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And so it's been suggested this isn't really a prophecy of the Messiah at all. Interestingly, just to set the stage for why I think this text is so important, there was a committee that met, Adventist representatives, called the Methods of Bible Study Committee. You hear about that a few years ago. Came out with a report that was voted in annual council, and I'm happy that they came to the conclusion to reject the historical critical method there. Specifically, Adventists reject the historical critical method, voted by the annual council. Our liberal scholars don't like to admit that that's happened, but it has happened. The church has taken a stand. But in this committee, there were many, I mean, some sitting on the committee that were very strongly in favor of historical critical method. And I came to give a presentation at that committee of my experience with the historical critical method and how I have left it and how I've argued that its presuppositions are leading us down the primrose path to trouble. And so this was the first question they asked. They said, "Hey, Isaiah 7:14, don't tell me that Matthew was quoting Scripture correctly. Matthew was twisting the Scriptures, because Matthew said it was a virgin there, and the Hebrew text says only a young woman. Matthew's reading something back into the Scriptures that's not there. And so we can't trust the exegesis of the New Testament writers." That was the basic punchline. But there's a powerful answer to that. And that is the word here, alma, the Hebrew word alma. It means a young woman, that's right, of marriageable age who is not yet married. That's what it means. Young woman, marriageable age, but not married. 7 other times in Scripture that's used, and that's always the way it is. Alma. So yes, she's a young woman, but she's unmarried. Now, if she's a good woman, this is the crucial thing, if she's a virtuous woman, what follows? She's a virgin. Of course, if she's a prostitute, she could be an alma and not be a virgin. It's clear, though, in this context, this is a virtuous woman. And so it implies that she is a virgin. Now, why did they use that word? Why not just use the word in Hebrew, Bethulah, which means virgin? Because the word Bethulah for virgin can mean a 98-year-old virgin. Someone who's never been married. Someone who can't even have children anymore. She could be called a virgin. But if you want to talk about a young woman who is sexually ripe, but still a virgin because she's unmarried, you use alma. You know? And so, but that's not, it's not quite that simple, because it doesn't go directly to the Messiah from this verse. You've got to be honest with the text. Because verse 16 continues on to say, "Before the child that's born of this young woman knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings." In other words, this child is going to be born in the time of Ahaz. And we can't, I don't think we can deny that. Some people try to get around that and say, well, you know, it was born in the time of Jesus, but it was assigned to Ahaz who lived before the time of Jesus. It doesn't work. So how do you fit the ideas together? Well, I fit it together by just keeping reading. Instead of just stopping at this verse, you go to You go to chapter 8, and you see how this prophecy was fulfilled. What was the prophecy again? Let's review. Prophecy was a young woman of marriageable age that was not married is going to give birth to a child. And that child is going to be a sign to Ahaz. Before that child is old enough to know how to choose the good or the bad, the land's going to be taken. Or the people that are coming to take the land are going to be pushed back. That's the way it is. It's a promise to him. It's a promise of hope. And so what happens? Chapter 8 and verse 2. Verse 3. Then I, Isaiah, went to the prophetess. Goes to the one who, by now, he's married. Apparently she was a virgin at the time of this prophecy given. She's now married. And she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible. It means spoil the speed the spoil and hasten the booty. Because, it's a whole story in itself in the name. And notice verse 4 then. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away. Here is the local partial fulfillment of that promise. There was a child that was born, and it was a sign to Ahaz that Damascus and Syria that are coming down to try to conquer Israel are going to be repelled. But keep reading. Read to the end of chapter 8, and you find that, even before you get to chapter 8, that his sons, Isaiah's sons, are called signs. And my eye is seeking to... verse 18? Yes, yes. Here am I and my children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. What happened on the local level was a type of something that was going to happen on the cosmic level. Keep reading. Chapter 9. And critical scholars agree that chapters 7 through 12 are one unit. You have to see the bigger context. And in chapter 9... there is a promise of something that's going to happen off in the future. And what's that promise? Verse 6, we all know it well. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So what's happening? There was a local fulfillment in Ahaz's day. But Isaiah says, the child that was born in your day is a type, a sign of the ultimate child that's going to be born. And you put all of that together, and it fits. You are faithful to the local context, you're faithful to the wording, but you're also faithful to the larger messianic context. So what I argue is the critical scholars have narrow vision. They don't see the broader context. That within the context, Isaiah himself links it to the Messiah. Short answer, maybe too long of an answer, but it's an exciting question. Okay.
You've mentioned several times as we've talked this week about liberal scholars who are taking the Word of God as, you know, it's the Word of God is in there, but the Bible is not actually the Word of God. In light of some recent debates within the church, is there an element of the conservative scholarship that is going the other direction on inspiration and taking almost a verbal inspiration point of view and taking, you know, literal, you know... It just seems to me as I've debates on both sides that there is an element of the conservative scholarship represented by different publications that... good standing Adventist publications, not fringe publications, but that seem to be taking almost a verbal inspiration view.
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that question because... I've taken some pot shots at the left, very appropriately so,
right,
to keep us from
I agree.
Moving. But at the same time, I believe there is the same danger from the far right. And their hermeneutic is almost the same. Even while they're giving lip service to Ellen White and to the Bible, they pick and choose what they want to from the Bible. And the things that they don't like, they either say, well, this was added by someone else, Ellen White didn't write this, or they say, well, that was for the 19th century, but now, you know, truth is progressive and we've got greater light now. And so in effect, they are placing their mind above the Word of God. And in doing exegesis, sometimes it's very literalistic exegesis in which they will take a phrase out of context and not look at the whole overarching principle that says just the opposite thing.
Which is exactly what we were just talking about a moment ago.
That's right. That's right. And the far right does it just as grotesquely as the far left.
And these are scholars. I'm talking about scholars that I've, you know, well respected.
Yes. I don't know whether I should say this on the tape, but I think I better give one example. Should I? Yeah, it's going to be hitting the fan in about a month, so you might as well know about it. There's a very respected scholar who's written some great stuff on the Sabbath, theology of the Sabbath. Can you put a name with that? He was the only Protestant graduate from the Pontifical Gregorian Institute. Now do you know who I'm talking about? And he's written some great stuff, but he's come out with a book just this last month that I'm really sad about, because he is now claiming that all of the feasts of Israel should be kept by Adventists. And the Passover, we should start setting the date every year for when Passover is and set aside time to keep the Passover. And he sees that the ceremonial Sabbaths are just as much enforced today as the seventh-day Sabbath. And then I've labored with him. We've talked together. And I have a student that's writing a dissertation on this topic to disprove this. And I gave him a copy of this dissertation that's almost done. And he read it through, and despite that, he's still come out with this view. And it's going to play right into the hands of those who are, you know, the Assemblies of Yahweh kind of people that are wanting us to keep the feasts and everything, and Armstrong, and man, I don't have any problem if you want to keep the feasts, fine. But don't tell me it's mandatory for salvation, just like the seventh-day Sabbath. Because the ceremonial law ended at the cross, unlike the seventh-day Sabbath. But he has got a new interpretation of that. And here's an example of a well-known and very careful, usually, and thoughtful scholar who's let his church history training override his careful exegesis, I believe. He starts with church history. That's where gets me nervous, because he sees that some people in the early church kept Passover and so forth. And so if it was good enough for them, then why aren't we doing it? And he uses some really logic that I don't follow. I mean, I'm sorry, I don't follow his logic, and I wouldn't try to even to clarify it. But you're gonna see this. It's gonna hit the churches, and those who are already on the fringes are gonna latch onto him, and he's gonna be their guru for us keeping the feasts.
Can we put out some other kind of publication so that other pastors out there can have some kind of, it's one thing when a far out person publishes something, we can kind of go, but when someone that's in the heart of the educational institution of the church and who's a well respected scholar, got alphabet soup after his name,
yeah,
comes out with something like this, it's very difficult.
You know, yeah. It's very difficult for us to refute that.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the answer is, but it's just one example of something that's got me worried. Yes.
In essence, by keeping the ceremonial feasts, wouldn't we be in essence denying the fulfillment of those feasts in the cross of Christ?
Yeah, I think if you're keeping them fully in the way that they were in the Old Testament, what I argue there's room for is the recognition that the Old Testament feasts were not only typological pointing forward, but they were also commemorative pointing backward as commemoration of the Exodus and commemoration of their experience in the wilderness. They were the national holidays of the Jewish people. And so as a spiritual Jew, if I wish to plug in to my national heritage and keep them as commemorations and come together at Passover time to rejoice in the fact that God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt at that time, I see no problem in that. I invite my students over at the time of the feast, and we talk about the typology of the festivals and so forth. And it becomes a beautiful learning tool to understand the gospel. That's one thing. But it's another thing to say these festivals must be kept, and they're still mandatory for the Christian church. And that's where he's leaning. This first book doesn't spell it out real explicitly, but that's where he's coming from. And he's going to be writing other books that are going to talk about the other feasts, I think, in a much more explicit way, and I feel bad. Okay.
Dr. Davidson, going back to what you talked about earlier about the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament,
yes.
You and I talked privately about this, but maybe for the purpose of helping some of these fellows that maybe have people in their church make the same question, is there a reference that you can give us that would be a good tool for us to use to rely on, to go back and look at
on the messianic prophecies? Yeah.
Is there any good book that you can
Walter Kaiser's written a good book on the Messiah in the Old Testament. That comes to mind immediately.
Okay.
But there are several others that have come out that I'm trying to remember the titles of that I can't remember.
Well, when I write to you and you give me that bibliography, maybe I can share that with Tom.
Send it out on your email to everyone. Yeah. So, because there's a good bibliography, I'll share with you, and then you can share it with the rest of the group.
Appreciate
it. I think I better quit while I'm ahead. Okay. Maybe I'm not ahead. I don't know.
I wasn't going to bring this up in public, but I was going to ask you about it personally. But you brought up a question that I'd like an answer to. You mentioned the Assemblies of Yahweh.
Yes.
Recently, I had one of my members receive a little pamphlet called Who is Lord, Who is Baal? And after reading that, they left the church. They just flat said, we're not coming to that church anymore, because unless you use the names Yahweh and whatever the other names
Yeshua.
Are. Yeshua, that's it.
Yeah.
Yahweh and Yeshua, you're a heretical church, that this is the only way that you can tell the true church from the heretical churches, is because when you use the name Lord, you're saying... that was the pagan's way of saying Baal. And the booklet was called Who is Lord, Who is Baal?
Yeah.
And so what I was wondering, is there any way that we can refute that? I know you gave me some ammunition when you said about the first chapters where Yahweh and Elohim are used.
Yeah.
But can we use things like that to show them through the scriptures? What is the best way we can refute something like that? Because there's a lot of this kind of garbage being spread around.
I think there is a very simple way to refute it. They may not hear you. Mm-hmm. But you can hear all the logical contortions or illogical contortions that they give. The bottom line is, if they're going to use that as a test of who the true church is, the New Testament church failed the test. Because the New Testament church used Theos and Kurios. And all through the Greek New Testament, that's the name for God. You have to throw out the whole New Testament. And they'll come back at you with some kind of a theory, well, this was all tampered with and all these names were changed. But if you're going to start saying wholesale change of that much in the scriptures, then there's nothing left that you can trust in the New Testament. And there is no manuscript evidence anywhere of any of the ancient manuscripts that go back clear to the first century. You've got first century manuscripts. They all have Theos and Kurios. So what they're trying to say, again, it's the same old line, my reason is above the express, clear New Testament word on this matter. The New Testament practice, to me, is normative. The New Testament writers, instead of just transliterating a word that you wouldn't know what it meant when you hear Jehovah, they translated it to the nearest equivalent in meaning. And they used Kurios and Theos. And we have translated it to the nearest equivalent in meaning when we use Lord and God. So while I am very open for them, all they want to use Yahweh. It's a great name. Nothing wrong with it. But don't tell me I have to. And don't tell me that's the test of the true church, or else the New Testament church is Babylon. You know? That's the bottom line, right there. What's the evidence? Look at the New Testament. Show me one place where it's Jehovah, where it's Yeshua. You know? It's a translation of the New Testament. So I think, I don't worry with the other arguments, because that's the main one. And if they reject that one, they're not going to reject it. They're not going to accept any other argument you use anyway. So.
We have one more.
Okay, thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.